Blake Gideon, pastor of First Baptist Church in Edmond, Oklahoma, and have been an abolitionist probably for, years, I guess. Probably five, maybe, Russell? What do you think?
You were born one, brother.
Oh, okay. But, yeah, if you haven't heard my story, I was on the other end of the spectrum for a long time. When I was president of the Oklahoma Baptist, I actually opposed abolition. And God used some faithful brothers, even in this room, to call me to repentance and teach me the truth. And by God's grace, I was able to see the truth and repent. And ever since then have been on the front lines. I think we're the only large church in Oklahoma that actually goes to the abortion mills and actually preaches the gospel and so forth. So, but anyway, I owe a debt of gratitude to many brothers and sisters in this room. I do have the unique privilege of being pastor to the Hunters, and it's a great joy of mine. It's good to see John Speed. And I also want to say thank you to Callie. By Callie inviting me to a conversation one day, actually helped spur me to dig deeper. And I'm thankful to be a part of this today because it calls me to study, and it also is going to cause me to prepare our church, which a church our size, I'm sure there are many couples who have participated and have children who are probably in our children's ministry and youth group, perhaps even adults now, who are product, created in the image of God, of course, but products of IVF. And so we are committed to helping them make wrong things right in every area of their life. I will say ahead of time today that I know that Reform folks love Wayne Grudem, and I love Grudem as well. I agree with Grudem on almost everything. I guess you could say there are some differences upon the gifts of the Spirit and so forth, of course. But you're going to hear me interacting with Grudem today and disagreeing with him on the topic of IVF. And most of the resource that I got from Grudem is in his book, Christian Ethics, subtitled An Introduction to Biblical Moral Reasoning. And he deals with this subject quite extensively. Another book that you'll hear me interact with is a book called Reading in Christian Ethics, edited by David K. Clark and Robert V. Rackstraw. And so I will interact with them as well. But my purpose this afternoon is to provide you with a pastoral response to IVF. And so that's what I want to do. My plan is not to take a whole lot of your time, but to be straight and to the point. And so let me pray, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, I pray for your wisdom. I pray for your guidance. And I pray that you would use me right now to speak the truth of your word. Help me to say nothing that you would have me not say, and to speak only that which you would have me to say. God, help us to receive the word of God as the word of God and not as the word of man. I pray for every mind to be attentive, for every ear to listen, for every heart to be receptive. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. I'd like to thank Pastor Phil, of course, for letting me stand behind his sacred desk, his pulpit, and just for the generosity of this entire church. We will be looking here in a moment. I'm going to do some introductory work. But here in a moment, we are going to be looking in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, to be specific. But let me just go ahead and start with what God has put on my heart. And I understand Rusty's dilemma earlier, and actually appreciated what he had to say in many ways. But one of the statements that he made at the very beginning, Dusty, did I say Rusty or Dusty? Okay, y'all don't know. So, Dusty, but I appreciate what he had to say at the beginning. He says, you know, all this is new. Forgive me if I speak out of turn or if I say something. I'll say the same thing. If you are more involved in this than I am, and I say something that perhaps isn't correct, give me grace and come up to me after it's over with and say, hey, Pastor Gideon, you might want to think about not saying that because of this. I'm teachable, all right, just like we all ought to be. It's new for me, and there's a lot of stuff out there, but let me just do my task. So, here we go. In the book, Reading in Christian Ethics, edited by Clark and Rackstraw, the claim is made, and here's the claim. Those opponents to artificial birth control and IVF may be faulted on several points. End of quote. The author stated, as you know, that to oppose IVF is one of personal fault. He explains, and I quote, kidney dialysis and respirators and even blood transfusions also are unnatural medical inventions. Yet, they're not opposed. The point he wants you to believe is that it is to be hypocritical to deny medical advances like IVF while not opposing other medical advances like Viagra. However, the argument is not so cut and dry. There are major biblical and ethical implications to consider that accompany IVF that are not so apparent with other medical advances. The purpose of this paper is to identify the biblical and ethical implications to be considered before a couple chooses IVF. So here's how I approach this. I'm a pastor sitting in my office. My secretary books an appointment. I ask her what the appointment is for. She says, couple Smith are coming in. And they want to talk to you about the possibility of IVF. How would I counsel that couple? That's how I approached this paper. Let me say, first of all, that pastoral sensitivity is a must. I agree with Grudem when he wrote this. The deep grief that is felt by childless couples must not be minimized or dismissed lightly by others, especially pastors and counselors, but also friends. Grudem is correct when he argues that the grief experienced by women who are unable to bear and nurse children is especially acute. Hannah is one biblical example. She experienced great sorrow of heart over her barrenness. Yet, God heard her cry and blessed her with Samuel. Pastors who seek to walk with couples through barrenness can only do so in Christ likeness. Christ is the good shepherd who had compassion upon the sheep. He wept with them, he listened to them, he taught them, and he loved them. Christ considered others more important than himself. Pastors too must consider others more important than themselves. They must have the mind of Christ who humbled himself in order to serve. Often childless couples will wonder if they've done something wrong, if God is punishing them somehow through barrenness. It is important to remind them that barrenness is observed throughout the Bible. Yet, it was not the result of individual sin. Barrenness is a trial. It's a difficult trial that couples do not have to endure privately or secretly. They must be encouraged to continue in their faith while continuing to seek God. Now let's get to the root of the issue. Grudem made the point in his book that it is morally right to support and welcome medical advances that today can bring health to people with various diseases and disabilities, including infertility. Let me say that again. He wrote that it is right, morally right, to support and to welcome advances in medicine that today can bring health to people with various diseases and disabilities, including infertility. But I ask, but are all modern medical advances to be considered equal? It appears that Grudem would say, in the case of IVF, yes, if extreme caution is used. But logically, We know that there's a big difference between providing an amputee with an artificial limb and harvesting multiple eggs to be fertilized. We know the difference. One is truly helpful, while the other can have devastating biblical and ethical consequences. Honestly, to make a blanket statement like the one Grudel made is dangerous. So, what do we do when that couple walks into your office or they're sitting in your church pews and they're considering IVF? What do I believe might be the best approach for a pastor to take? Well, I believe it's always best to begin with theological reflection. We have to get people thinking biblically and theologically about their decisions. So with that being said, I would ask that couple four theological questions before I would ever say yes or no. I can say yes or no, and then they would lean upon my understanding. What I would rather do is ask them questions and let them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, come to the right conclusion. For example, what's the first theological question I might ask that couple who's considering IVF? I would ask, what best models the incarnation? James Usher of Ireland referred to the incarnation as the highest pitch of God's wisdom, goodness, power, and glory. To borrow the phrase from Thomas Goodwin, when the Son became flesh, heaven and earth met and kissed one another, namely God and man. Mark Jones, in his book Knowing Christ, wrote, all three persons of the Trinity played a role in the incarnation of the Son of God. The Trinitarian nature of redemption not only denotes that the Father chose us, the Son purchased us, and the Spirit applies to us the benefit of salvation. All three persons of the triune Godhead were participatory in the incarnation of the Son. The Son's assumption of human nature has been called appropriately the hypostatic union. In Jesus, there is union of the divine and the human. He is very God of very God and very man of very man. The Son assumed human nature, adding full humanity to His already pre-existent deity. It was vital to redemption history for the Son to assume full humanity. Why? So that He could enter into man's suffering. The Son is still both fully God and fully man after His resurrection and ascension. Even now He intercedes and mediates in heaven, robed in both. Jesus, now exalted to the glory at the right hand of the Father, was not always seated in this state. Before the resurrection, He lived in a state of earthly humiliation. Looking in your Bibles at Philippians 2. I actually believe, brothers and sisters, that Philippians 2 would serve us well in counseling couples concerning IVF. Also believe that the book of Ephesians would be well. But if you look here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, notice how Paul addresses the church. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one another. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each one of you look not only after his own interest, but also the interest of others. And then that glorious hymn, he said, have this, and I want you to look up here for a moment. He said, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he gives us this, you know, this hymn, but I want to give you a diagram. He says, have this mind in you that was also in Christ. In His pre-incarnate state, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So when you look at the earthly ministry of Jesus, his life was characterized by a constant pouring out of himself. Christ came clothed in human flesh, the incarnation, to enter into our suffering. And what did his earthly ministry look like? What does his incarnation look like? Humility, servanthood, dying to self, considering others more important, all the way until death. And for this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if we look at the life of Christ as the incarnation, if you will, as a model for Christian living, what is the model that we see? We see a downward pouring out of oneself until death. As this couple would come and they would say, "Pastor, we are considering IVF. What are your thoughts?" I would say to them, what best models the incarnation of Christ? I would explain to them that Christ lived in a state of earthly humiliation. I would describe both the high and the low of Jesus. I would tell them, but before his incarnation, Christ was seated as Lord of glory, surrounded by the radiance of divine majesty. No suffering, no limitations. Perhaps the great Puritan author John Flavel said it best when he wrote, "Was not this astonishing self-denial, that he who from eternity had his Father's smiles and honors, he that from creation was adored and worshipped by angels as their God, must not become a footstool for every sinner to tread on?" Christ descended into the depths of great humility. No one has ever descended as low as Christ did. He stripped himself of divine prerogatives and kingly rights. He did this to become the object of ridicule and human shame. He humbled himself to enter suffering. I would say to that young couple, in all shepherd likeness, Christ likeness, are we not called to model Christ in his incarnation, in his humiliation, and in his suffering? Are we not to humble ourselves and to embrace suffering? Those of you may disagree, but I'll say it anyway, that barrenness is a form of suffering. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, how do we best model the incarnation? Is it not to embrace suffering? What does it mean to even live incarnationally? It is to model our lives after the example of Jesus himself. Incarnational living is to deny self, to humble self, to serve and obey God, and to find our complete contentment and satisfaction in Christ. So here's the question. How can a barren couple best model incarnation of Christ? My second question would be, what does the Bible teach about suffering? We learn here from the book of James to count it all joy, my brothers, when we meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Richard Rogers, who lived between 1551 and 1618, was a priest in the Church of England with nonconformist leanings. He wrote a little book entitled Seven Treatises, which provided theological and practical instruction for living godly lives. Concerning the topic of suffering, he wrote, "It must be treated, or it must not be treated, as a mean or small gift from God. Suffering," he said, "is a point of wisdom to learn God. Thus, to bear our trials and sufferings, we must first commit them to God." Great biblical wisdom, of course, is expressed in this statement. Roger states that suffering is not to be considered as a mean gift from God, as something mean God is doing. Instead, it is a great gift from God, intended to help one truly know God who suffered for us. The greater the pain, the greater the wisdom to learn God. To bear trials faithfully, each trial must be committed to God. Obviously, Roger grounded his statement from Scripture and quoted from James. James acknowledges that his readers are beset with many trials which press hard against their lives. And what does James say? His readers are encouraged to face these trials with joy. Why? Because their faith is developed through constant, brave perseverance. It eventually grows into strong manhood and womanhood, and Christians are to rejoice in suffering and redeem them as opportunities to glorify God. It is no secret that suffering produces strain and pain. There is, however, the reminder that when they come, we are to evaluate them right and we are to bear them with joy. Of course, the flesh will not like this, but the Spirit will rejoice as we embrace suffering in order to show Himself faithful. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Philippians, the same book we looked at. He said that his goal in life was that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and to share in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain a resurrection from the dead. The construction is, Paul before that said, I suffered the loss of all things, and I, in order to gain Christ and be found in Him, namely to know Him and the power of His resurrection, and Paul said to share in His suffering. Paul is in the pursuit of an incarnational life that embraces suffering as a gift from God. Linsky, of course, the Greek scholar on this verse, wrote, "The great purpose of the loss that snatched everything away from Paul was in that very instance to make him gain Christ, and that instance to be found in Him as having a true righteousness, and this means that then and there, in that very instant, Paul got to know Christ and the power of His resurrection through the fellowship of His suffering." So, my question, what best models the incarnation? Secondly, is it possible that God wants a couple to embrace their barrenness as a gift of joyous suffering in order to reflect the true nature of incarnational living? Third question, what best reflects the gospel? Biblically and ethically speaking, adoption is the preferred option over IVF. Moses, for example, was adopted, and by way of implication, Joseph adopted Jesus, who was conceived by the virgin birth. Furthermore, what better displays the gospel than the adoption of a parentless child? It's a gracious act to extend your family and your home to a homeless and parentless child. For the Christian in fertile conception, adoption is not second best. It is simply the way God in His wisdom has chosen for a barren couple to be parents. Whether one becomes a parent biologically or through adoption, the fact is that all children are not a right but a gift. Often during IVF, more of the woman's eggs are fertilized than what are placed in the womb. What happens to these fertilized eggs? Many of them will never be claimed or used by the original parent, so they're frozen in time. Literally, the fertilized egg is frozen, if not destroyed. They are children who already exist, yet frozen and unclaimed. The best option is not the best option to adopt one of these frozen embryos? Is that not the best option? The biblical option? God's wisdom for parentless parents? After all, these children already exist. They already live. They just need to be adopted and loved. The biblical doctrine of adoption is one of the most beautiful truths in all of Scripture. As Christians, we are adopted in Christ. Christopher Morgan, on the topic of biblical adoption, wrote, "Adoption is the act of God, the Father, in which He places former slaves of sin into His family of grace through faith in Christ the Redeemer. We are accepted by God and adopted by God as the children of God." We all were spiritual orphans before adoption in Christ. Our condition was desperate, bound for destruction. But God, because of His great love, adopted us in Christ. We are now a part of God's family. Adoption of parentless children is the clearest picture of the gospel that we have today. As stated above, many couples decide to freeze their unused fertilized eggs. There are estimated millions of frozen eggs waiting to be implanted right now in the United States. Many of them will never be claimed. Childless couples could adopt one of these eggs or more. According to the Scripture, pure and undefiled religion before God is to care for orphans and widows. Clearly, the best option for childless couples, the biblical option, is that of adoption. So here's the question. What best models the incarnation? Is it possible that God would have you to embrace suffering as a means of modeling incarnational living? And then thirdly, what is the biblical option for childlessness? My last point, question. What has the greatest potential for harm? As stated above, Grudem believes that it's morally right to support and welcome advances in medicine that today can bring health to people, including infertility. However, in the very next paragraph, Grudem wrote that we should not condone reproductive technologies that will certainly lead to the death of even one unborn child who was conceived when the man's sperm fertilized the woman's egg. Of course, the casual reader can see the inconsistency with those two sentences. In fairness to Grudem, his position is that there should be no moral objection to IVF from a scriptural standard if no human embryos are destroyed in the process. However, for IVF to have the highest percentage of success, more eggs are fertilized than are implanted in the womb. Of course, exceptions, as you heard Dusty's talk earlier. The remaining embryos are destroyed, frozen, experimented upon, or left undeveloped in a laboratory to die. Grudem would argue against such inhumane treatment of human embryos. But I would say that the acceptance of IVF opens the door for such inhumane treatment. The IVF process is subject to depersonalization of humans. The failure rate of IVF is extremely high. As many as 15 eggs may be required for successful implantation. That's just depending on how old you are. Thus, the possibility of devaluing and destroying human life is extremely high. In most cases, embryos are frozen for future disposal or use, and freezing human embryos is worse than incarcerating innocent people. They are being held captive in time. I would ask that you stay with me. I'm almost done. Don't check out on me. Some would argue that it is ethical and permissible only if all fertilized eggs are placed in the womb, thus giving every human embryo the potential for development. I would say this does seem to be the answer to the ethical dilemma, but not so fast. Does God want us to participate in something that could possibly result in the death of babies? Does our participation in such reproductive technologies support the scientific advances that produce such evils as eugenics and gene selection? But these questions must be answered before a couple considers IVF. What are those questions? What best models the incarnation? What does the Bible say about suffering? What's the greatest picture of the gospel? And what has the potential for the greatest harm? Our current society loves to push God out of everything. And frankly, very few Christians consider what the Bible even teaches about these things. Some would say that the Bible does not speak about IVF. I agree, it does not specifically speak about IVF. But it has a whole lot to say about human dignity, sanctity of human life, parenting, adoption, the incarnational living, and suffering. So let me conclude by saying, how do you prepare a church for a ministry like this? You're welcome to disagree. Starting a ministry in a local church is not easy as it may seem. There are many decisions to make and many challenges to overcome. However, the following will be useful in helping a church establish such ministries. Some churches will prefer an informal model where the pastor just gets up and speaks about IVF. An informal model, and then after he speaks about it, he opens his office doors for people to come. And I think that a lot of this is dependent upon church size as well. You may not agree with that. That's fine. I've pastored all size churches. I kind of know a little bit about it. But some churches will prefer an informal model where couples will make appointments to see a minister. Where a more formal model would be a church counseling center. Our church has one. Some churches are large enough to use both. We do both. Of course, these ministries must be an extension of pastoral care and biblical in their approach. Individuals involved in such ministries must be spiritually mature, psychological and emotionally stable, have the spiritual gifts necessary, the ability to maintain confidentiality, and have a genuine love and interest in people. The purpose of these ministries is, what about those couples who come to you and say, I've already had IVF, what now? Providing an adequate training program for ministers is essential. And when I say ministers, I'm talking about every born-again believer who's been blessed with spiritual gifts. Providing an adequate training program for ministers is essential. The trainings need to include basic Bible knowledge relevant to helping, training and counseling and helping skills with opportunities to practice such skills. This is a serious issue that must be handled gently. There's no reason to hurt people along the way when we don't have to. So support groups serve as an effective ministry tool. A group is a collection of two or more individuals who interact and relate with one another. Mutual support better prepares individuals and couples with the strength necessary to make positive change. Knowing that others share similar issues goes a long way in helping people to do what's right. Whichever model a church uses, the purpose is to build hope. when people are confronted with past sins, whether it's sins of omission or commission, or whether it be abortion or some form of IVF, when they're confronted with truth, a lot of people will feel hopeless. Can you imagine being a couple who underwent IVF and you have a child now, but you still have three that are frozen, and you're 40, and you're thinking, I'm past the age of being able to have those children implanted, and we're flat broke. What are we going to do? Be people mad and hurt, and people angry, and people leave? But how can you do this without splitting the church? That depends on your church, but you got to be patient. And you got to train people. And you got to love people. And in everything you do, you have to instill hope. True hope involves belief in the heart. People need to believe they can make a difference. And what I mean by that is that they can correct their past mistakes. Education is essential in this process. Pastors must study, learn, and educate others on the possible dangers of IVF. But how does a pastor educate an entire congregation on this topic without splitting the church? First, the pastor needs to educate his board of elders or deacon or whoever else necessary, whatever other else leaders are in the church. He needs to slow down and share with his leaders. Let them know what he's thinking. Educate them. Educating and informing leaders enables the pastor to foster support necessary for congregational change. Secondly, church leaders need to be trained and organized to minister to the congregation. You need to let your elders know, whoever it else is, I'm about to preach a sermon on this, and I want us to be ready. I want us to go into this ready to help people. Thirdly, leadership needs to agree on the best next step. It could be a podcast presented by the pastor on the topic of IVF, or it could be presented through a series of sermons addressing the issue. Counseling with couples and helping them through their feelings of failure is the easy part. Let me say it again because I'm done now. Counseling with couples and helping them through their feelings of failure is the easy part. The hard part is helping them do something about it. Churches are full of couples who are post-abortive or some other way have been participated in IVF. And sadly, it's likely that they have children frozen in time. And caring for orphans and widows is the primary purpose of the church. Knowing this to be true, it's time for churches to start reflecting this in their budget practices. Our church this year, not to brag about our church, but we have redirected mission funds, and we actually have a line item in our budget in 2023 for foster care and adoption. It is a budgeted item in our church budget. So when those couples come, and they will, we can actually give them some help. Church budgets must be designed to help families with embryo adoption, foster care, and adoption in general. Let me conclude. The church needs to come beside every couple and help them find biblical solutions for children frozen in time and parents frozen in hopelessness. Father God, we thank you for your truth. It's a hard work. Teach us, Lord. Help us to be led by your Spirit and to do all things for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.